Hi, this is Kevin Craig. I'd like to share some thoughts on pacifism and apologetics. I'm going to look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 saying, "It is addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Those are, as far as I know, all Roman provinces. That is, they have all been conquered by the Roman Empire. So what I'd like to do is apply Peter's message to today. I would like to discuss how pacifism is a major theme in this letter and how it affects our apologetics. So first, just by way of personal introduction, I'm a follower of the Prince of Peace. I consider myself a pacifist. Therefore, I am an anarchist. That is to say, I am an opponent of violence, lethal force, and theft. Therefore, I am an opponent of the state, which is institutionalized vengeance, violence, lethal force, and theft. The basic case for pacifism is pretty clear. First, to define pacifism, it does not mean that you don't try to stop evil. It just means, I think, that you don't use lethal force. John 15:30, I believe it is, says that true love is giving your life for someone else. And in a nutshell, that means it is better to be killed than to kill. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Jesus says we're to love our enemies, not kill them. And a few other arguments for pacifism, that we should always be trusting God and His sovereignty because He overrules even the intentions of evil men. And if we do all things according to His will, He'll make even our enemies at peace with us. We overcome evil with good. That's our strategy, not to return evil for evil. We are not to seek to use vengeance and the power of the state to get the things we want, the goodies, the consumer goods. James 4 says the reason we have wars is because we have lust for all these things. We're to be meek. We're to be humble. The gospel is one of forgiveness. We should want to see an intruder, our enemy, someone who threatens us, converted and forgiven, not killed and dispatched to an early hell. We are to be willing to suffer, to follow Jesus, to follow in His steps. We should be willing to be defrauded rather than take someone to court and have the secular authorities impose a judgment upon him by force. We are to always be seeking reconciliation. We're to fight in a spiritual and metaphorical sense, using weapons which are not carnal. And I believe the Bible talks so much about peace. And, for example, Micah chapter 4, beating swords into plowshares so that we all live safely under our own vine and fig tree. Objections to pacifism, I think, are easily exposed but seldom thought about. They're just slogans, empty slogans. The first slogan is that the Bible authorizes self-defense, lethal self-defense. The text there is Exodus 22, 2 and 3. Don't forget both verses there. What the text says, I believe, look it up, make the decision for yourself, but I think what it says is, if you kill an intruder, you will be put to death, except at night. If the event happens at night and the intruder is killed, you won't be put to death, but otherwise you will be put to death if you kill an intruder. Now, how is that an endorsement of lethal self-defense? I've heard people say that this verse actually mandates that you kill a thief. Otherwise, you're not protecting your family and you're worse than an infidel. I think in the intentional killing of an intruder is murder. Although I think that there are often and many ways in which you can, without using force, but attempting by preaching the gospel and other means, to try to dissuade the intruder from doing an evil thing, and we have to trust God in these things. But I don't think that's a ringing endorsement of self-defense, certainly not lethal self-defense. I think even from that passage, you would have to say that the intentional killing of an intruder is murder. It's not justified. The second objection to pacifism is capital punishment. And that's really a way of saying that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is not absolute because God allows us to kill people. If you look at all the capital punishment verses in the Old Testament, they have one thing in common, and that is blood. And the Bible expressly says in Numbers 35:33 that the purpose of capital punishment, it also says this in Genesis 9, the purpose of capital punishment is shedding blood, to make atonement. It says the only way, it says when blood is shed, innocent blood is shed, it pollutes the land. The land is ceremonially unclean. And the only way to cleanse the land in the Hebrew in Numbers 35 is the word atone. The only way to make atonement for the shedding of innocent blood is by shedding the blood of the one who shed innocent blood, shedding the blood of the murderer. Now, Deuteronomy 21 is critical here because it's the case of an unsolved homicide. It says that if you have an unsolved homicide, you have the body clearly a victim of murder, an intentional killing, not natural death, natural causes, then the elders of the town nearest the body, the victim, need to take a heifer, a cow that's never had a baby, and slit its throat, shed its blood, put your hands on it and say, now may the shedding of this blood bring atonement for this murder. Now virtually everybody agrees that because of the shedding of blood of Christ, it is not necessary for the town council or the county commissioners or any civil authorities to shed the blood of a cow in the case of an unsolved homicide. So why is it necessary then to shed the blood of a human being when you find that that human being is the one who committed the murder? I don't think that the shedding of blood is required anymore, and therefore capital punishment, not a civil or civic or secular or political kind of an action, but rather a priestly action, a churchly action, a ceremonial action, need not be carried out. We don't need to have the shedding of blood. Therefore, thou shalt not kill is the operative rule. Another objection to pacifism is all the holy wars of the Old Testament. And holy war is also the same theory. Holy war is capital punishment on a national scale. Holy war is the shedding of blood. Holy war is the purging of the people, especially in the Promised Land. And it was cleansing the land, making atonement for their sins. The blood was upon them. They had to bear their own blood. The ceremonial system of animal sacrifices was inadequate. They had to shed their own blood. Their blood was upon them. It's national capital punishment. And clearly, nobody in their right mind justifies all of the wars that have taken place in the 20th century on the ceremonial holy wars of the Old Testament. It's a slogan. It's an empty slogan. And the real point of this whole audio file here is that we justify the deaths of millions, hundreds of millions of human beings in order to avoid pacifism on our own part. We don't want to deal with an intruder, so we're willing to have hundreds of millions of people murdered by this institution we have created to give us the illusion of security. It's simply an unchristian kind of thing. The final argument against pacifism, especially the line where Jesus says, "Put away your sword, for all those who live by the sword will die by the sword," in Matthew 26. Is the claim that God ordains the sword, that is, God approves of people using the sword. He approves, morally and ethically approves of it. And this is Romans 13. Romans 13 says no such thing. Romans 13 says the same thing Revelation 13 says, and Isaiah 13 and other passages, that the state is demonic. The word powers, the powers that be, it's the same word used everywhere else in the New Testament. It means demonic authorities. The state is demonic. And God is in control. God is sovereign over demonic powers. God is sovereign over evil. God sends evil. So look at our website at Romans13.com, and you'll see the essay on God sending evil. God is in control. God uses evil as a servant of his wrath and judgment. Isaiah 10 is a good example here. God says, I am sending, I am commissioning, I am ordaining, I am diaconizing the army of Assyria to come to Israel and destroy Israel for Israel's sins. It's Romans 13 language. Assyria bears the sword not in vain, but serving God's purposes, taking his wrath out on Israel. And then as soon as Assyria is done raping, pillaging, murdering, and destroying Israel, God destroys Assyria because everything Assyria did was unlawful, unbiblical, unchristian, violations of God's law. So the state violates God's law. It's the institutionalization of rebellion and disobedience, and we should abolish it. We should call all those who work for the government and initiate force against others to repentance and to abolish the state, which Christians largely have done in the last 2,000 years. The state, when Christianity is ascendant, the state diminishes. Christians call it to repentance. Christians Christianity produces liberty and prosperity and limits the power of the state. We need to go much further than that. Okay, let's look at 1 Peter, and we'll see pacifism throughout the letter. And it's important to show how far Christians have departed from the message of the Bible and how they let airheaded slogans take the place of an understanding of the Bible. I'm just going to survey it, so I'd like it if you could have a copy of 1 Peter in front of you so that you can see where I'm going. But in chapter 1, starting at verse 6, you see pretty much an ongoing theme in this letter, and that is that the recipients of Peter's letter are being grieved by various trials. Now, in some cases, that's literally a trial. They're brought before the government, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24 that they would be brought before the magistrates. But also, it could be other kinds of trials as well. In verse 11, Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ. Then in verse 15 and 16, Peter repeats something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we're to be holy. We're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. He sends rain to the evil and to the righteous. And that's a pacifist kind of concept. The Sermon on the Mount is a very pacifist passage of Scripture. Then down at the bottom, I would remind you in verse 24 that all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And I mention this because, as I say so often, if we fear a home intruder. We're willing to kill the intruder to protect our life. We're willing to say, you know what, I might live another 5 months, 5 years, 10 years from today. I'm not going to sacrifice that. I'm going to kill him and send him off to hell for eternity, just so I can enjoy a few extra years of my withering grass and my flower falling away. And that's a huge and unchristian misappropriation, bad priorities. Okay, chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention down to verse 11. Peter speaks to us as sojourners and pilgrims to have honorable conduct among the Gentiles, verse 12, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation, which Peter says is imminent. I think he's talking about the events of AD 70. Now, look at the next section here, starting in verse 13. This is relating to submission to government. It's the same theme as Romans 13. It means, and Titus 3. And it's one that Americans don't understand, really, because we have a tradition of glorifying revolution against the government. July 4th, Independence Day, the American Revolution, which I think is a complete violation of biblical law, complete violation of Romans 13. The Bible says we're supposed to pay our taxes, not shoot the redcoats. As Americans, we're just completely out of touch with this whole concept. Today, as I record this, there's a lot of talk about guns because of a shooting at a school and pressure by the President Obama administration to ban guns. And on some of the circles where I spend a little time, I hear a lot of talk about people who they're really glad they got their guns, and they're not going to give up their guns, and they're going to go buy more guns. And the idea is anybody who comes to my house and gets my guns, wants to take my guns, wants to engage in an act of theft, I'm going to kill them. And whether it's day or night, these people are dead set. They're going to kill anybody who wants their guns, which is, I think, an obvious violation of Exodus 22, 2 and 3, despite the fact that that passage is touted as a defense of lethal force and lethal self-defense. The whole spirit here at our time today, I think, is very depressing. So many people are willing to use guns. They don't realize the broader cultural predicament that we're in. This is not a question simply of one guy on government-induced drugs that is shooting people, and therefore what we need to do is shoot him. We need to look at the whole broader cultural conditions of why this situation exists. And that's a whole subject in and of itself. But anyway, I'm just commenting on how depressing it is that there is so many conservatives today who are talking about how great guns are. The Bible says we're to beat our swords into plowshares, and I think that means beating our Colt 34s or whatever they are. I think that gun control is a Christian objective. It's just not something that should be administered by those who are using guns themselves, which is what government gun control laws do. Pacifists are against government impressed gun control laws, but Christians are to seek a gun-free world. So basically, that first section there, verses 13 to 16, says we are to submit to the government. And that means if they come for your guns, you don't shoot them. That's a completely unchristian concept. This is a holy pacifist passage. By the way, I forgot to say, pacifist is spelled P-A-C-I-F-I-S-T, pacifist, like Pacific Ocean, peaceful, tranquil, calm, trusting in God. Pacifist means peaceful, from the Latin word for peace. It does not mean passive, P-A-S-S-I-V-E. It does not mean we do nothing. We fight a good fight. We are armed, Ephesians 6, with weapons not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10. There are many, many creative things to do when the government comes to your door, or when a non-government, private criminal comes to your door. There are many things to do. There are many objectives we have. We want to have him turn the course of his life around so that he's no longer on a trajectory toward destruction. Anybody who breaks into someone else's house, their life is in turmoil. They're out of control. We want to help see that situation redeemed. We want to see them forgiven. We want to see them repent. We want to see them have a good relationship with God. There are all kinds of things on our minds besides killing him and sending him off to hell. Now, the second section there, after the submission to government section, concerns submissions to masters. Verse 18, slaves, be submissive to your masters. Eve, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, this is very interesting because pacifists are often, you know, mocked that what if somebody came to your door and they wanted to beat you up? Shouldn't you be able to get out your gun and exercise your Second Amendment rights and dispatch them off to hell? Well, Peter here says that slaves who get beat should take it. Now, in the Western world, in the Christian world, not the Muslim world, not the atheist world, but in the Christian world, we've abolished slavery. I think in the Christian world, we should abolish government as well. But we've abolished slavery. And if it's wrong to abolish the government and the anarchist is wrong, why is it okay to abolish slavery? Look at the two right next to each other. Submit to the government, submit to slave masters. What gives Christians the right to abolish slavery when Peter says we're supposed to submit to our masters? That's a cultural kind of, I would describe that as a cultural apologetic, if you will. It's a cultural dominion. But at the time Peter is writing, there was slavery. And at the time Peter was writing, there was an empire, and the people that he was writing to were under the boot of the Roman Empire, a very brutal empire that invented one of the most cruel instruments of torture, the cross, and crucified our Savior Jesus. So we're dealing with ugly, rebellious, violent people. People who would whip another person who is harsh. What a terrible thing that is. Anyway, look at what Peter says. Slaves, be submissive to those who are beating you. He says, verse 20, what credit is it when you were beaten for your faults? But if you're beaten because you're good and you're still good, then that's his problem. It's not your problem. And you need to remember you've got to follow in Jesus' steps. And that part applies to all of us. Christ, verse 21, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He said in Matthew 26, put away your sword, don't defend me. John 18, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my apostles, my disciples would rise up and defend me. But this is not his kingdom. This is not his way. Self-defense is not his way. And that is a model for us. Some people say that Jesus was an offering for sin, and that's why he didn't defend himself. And so, but that doesn't apply to us because we're not giving our life as an atonement. But the passage here, verse 21, clearly says that his example is one we are supposed to follow. And yeah, we're not an atoning sacrifice as he was, but we're to follow his example. And that means we're to be pacifists and not engage in lethal self-defense. Okay, chapter 3. The theme continues here. The last part of chapter 2, submission to demonic governments, submission to people who beat you physically, and now submission to rapists. And you think, well, wait a minute. But let's get factual. Let's get realistic here. In the ancient world, in the pre-Christian world, what we're talking about here is women who were the virtual property of their husbands. And let's be realistic. Husbands didn't take didn't hesitate to impose themselves physically on their wives when they wanted to. And Peter says the same thing he says to slaves. He says, submit, be submissive. And this is the typical example you have against pacifism, is that, oh, you're a pacifist. If there was a rapist broke into your house, you would just tell your wife to take it. Well, you wouldn't just do that. That's a slander. That's not something, no pacifist I know would just stand there or say to the rapist, is there anything else I can get you? Here she is. That's just slander. It's unchristian. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. But there are many other things that you can do. But we have to, I think, see this as a very pacifist kind of thing. Now, going down to verse 9 of chapter 3, we're seeing the same theme, not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, blessing. That's Sermon on the Mount language. That's pacifist language. Now, verse 13 of chapter 3, very interesting. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of good? I mean, ultimately, Jesus says, don't fear him who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul. So we have to fear God. We have to not fear the home intruder. We have to not fear the rapist. Verse 14, even if you should suffer from righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. This is the language that is meant to inculcate pacifism. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. Now, here's a classic verse, verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15. Here's where I titled this little audio vignette, Pacifism and Apologetics. Don't worry about who's going to harm you. If you should suffer, don't be afraid of their threats, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, an apologetic to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now that verse is taken out, it's kind of, again, it's a slogan. It's an empty slogan. It means we're going to talk to some college big brain, big-headed college graduate who thinks he has some kind of philosophical argument against Christianity. And it's all puffing, it's all a hot air, and armchair apologetics and armchair philosophy about arguments which are totally idiotic and moronic. And I've got a link somewhere to a little paper I did on logic and apologetics without Aristotle, and a lot of quotes from John Calvin's commentaries on those passages in the New Testament which say, avoid foolish arguments, avoid empty speculations and arguments like that. And especially from an apologetic standpoint, in order to gain the illusion of security, we commission politicians and the government to protect us, which they don't. All they do is take vengeance after we have not been protected. After the violence has taken place, they take vengeance, adding evil to evil. And we allow them to go to war and kill millions of people to keep our gas prices down. And this is a huge issue that Christianity should be producing more liberty and reducing the size of empire. And when Christianity has really been cooking and really been working and really been succeeding, we've seen the power of empire decline. We've seen liberty of self-government and personal responsibility increase. But right now we're in a declining period, and Christianity is it's armchair apologetics. Verse 17, we see that classic apologetics verse is bracketed by suffering for doing good, suffering. And it's interesting to note, if you go through the church fathers, you'll often see the apology of so-and-so, the apology of this church father, the apology of that church father. And often these apologies, of course, it doesn't mean, you know, I'm sorry, forgive me for being a Christian. Quite the opposite. What it means in these contexts, when somebody is threatening you, when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, when they're ready to martyr you, an apology is an explanation, a reason for why it is I am willing to be killed, and why you should be afraid of killing me, and why you should be afraid of meeting your maker. That's what an apology is. That's what apologetics is. Apologetics in this context is very pacifist, and it's very anarchist, because it revolves around a rebellion against the empire and a willingness to be killed rather than to kill, but to give an apologetic, a defense of why it is you are not obeying the government. Why aren't you giving Caesar that pinch of incest? Why don't you just do what we say? And you have to say, because I believe in a higher king. this is not my kingdom. Your empire is not my empire. I have a higher power. My citizenship is in heaven. And I think it puts this verse in a completely different context. Verse 18, because Christ also suffered. There's your reason why we do apologetics, because Christ also suffered. And the interesting connection here, we could talk about this one. Verse 22, Christ suffered, then he went to heaven. He's at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities, principalities, powers, Romans 13 talk here, are being made subject to him. And I think Peter here speaks of a future reality that in a present certainty. But I think this is something that we as Christians are to carry out, that we build the kingdom. Our job is to build the kingdom. Some say, well, it's not our job to build the kingdom. We're waiting for the second coming for the kingdom to come. And I don't think that's what we're supposed to do. I think the church is building on a foundation. We're building a kingdom, and we are subjecting the state. We are going to triumph over the state. Then 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, verse 1, Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and now here we are suffering too. So how do we do? 1 Peter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves with Smith and Wesson. No, it says arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And this is a totally pacifist verse. And given everything that's going on here, the violence, the physical beatings, the trials, trials in court, and whether you're on trial in a court or whether you're being threatened by some whacked out public school graduate whose government has given him mind-altering drugs, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. Bring the gospel to bear on the situation. Bring an apologetic to your intruder, to your attacker. That's what apologetics is about in this context. Bringing the mind of Christ to the mind of an attacker, a mind of a zombie programmed by government public schools. Again, starting at verse 12, we have the same pacifist subject of suffering. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. But don't suffer justly. That is to say, verse 15, don't suffer as a murderer, don't suffer as a thief, don't suffer as an evildoer. Or this is an interesting line, don't suffer as a busybody in other people's matters. A very libertarian kind of thing to say. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Be ready to give it a reason why it is you're willing to be killed rather than to kill. And then down at the end of verse 5, resist the devil, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's verse 9 of chapter 5. Now, this is a verse Christians don't think about very much. Thinking about Christians around the world. Right now, around the world, Christians are dying. They're being persecuted by non-Christian governments. If guns are so great, why don't Christians in America start exporting their guns to Christians around the world so they can defend themselves against all the un-Christian governments that are persecuting Christians on a scale unprecedented in history? Unfortunately, American Christians are relatively, and conservatives, American conservatives who are not Christians too, are kind of like a bunch of spoiled brats. They're so focused on themselves, as Francis Schaeffer put it, they only care about their own personal peace and affluence, that they don't give much of a thought at all about Christians around the world, and they don't ask the question, what would benefit these Christians? Would they benefit from having guns? Or would it be more beneficial to them to have the gospel, to have biblical law in their cultures, to have the false religions that are oppressing them overcome by truth? Well, it's a big problem. And I think my whole point on this whole audio is that the best apologetic, in my opinion, for Christians and for Christianity is that Christianity brings liberty and unbelief brings mass death and socialism. And that's true in history. It's true right now. It's true around the world. Pick your country where Christianity has the most holistic influence. You have the most liberty, the most prosperity. Where atheism or other false religions predominate, you have socialism, you have tyranny, you have death, mass death often, and you have persecution of Christians. So this is an exhortation that Christians need to take to heart to remember their brothers around the world. So the whole subject here has a lot to do with suffering, it has a lot to do with pacifism, has a lot to do with rebelling against a government that claims to be God. And the most important thing that Christians need to be talking about is the fact that in an effort, James 4, in an effort to get the stuff we want, we're willing to kill hundreds of millions of people, that this is totally unchristian. And that Christians need to become pacifists, they need to become anarchists, that is to say, not an assassin, bomb-throwing denier of private property, but rather one who is not an archist. Not an archist. That's what the meaning of anarchist is. Jesus in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 42, says, "These powers, the powers that persecute Christians, the powers that impose their will on other people by force, the emperors, the pharaohs, the Caesars, the Hitlers, and the Obamas of the world, they love to impose their will on other people by force. They love to be archists." But Jesus says his followers, Christians, are not to be like these people. We're not to be archists. We're to be servants. We're to serve other people. So the biggest issue in our world today is that when Christianity 400 years ago was gaining cultural ascendancy, we were seeing the power of the state stripped away. Back up to chapter 2, we're to submit to kings, the verse says. Well, we don't have kings anymore because of Christianity. It was Christians that did away with kings. And it's Christians who reversed 1 Samuel 8 and the error of the Israelites in asking for a king. And you might recall the words of Benjamin Rush, the physician who signed the Declaration of Independence. When he first heard the idea of creating a government with no king, he said he was scandalized. He said, "How can it's a headless horseman? How can a nation have government without a king?" But then he realized the people can govern themselves. We don't need a king. Consent of the governed. And so he said, "I'd been trained to see the king as the center of the political universe, as essential as the sun is to the planets that go around it." But he understood from a Christian perspective, I believe, that self-government does work and that we don't need this thing, this institution called the government, the worst invention of the entire human race and the history of the human race, this thing called the government. We need to be willing to suffer. And we need to be recognize that it's better to be killed than it is to kill. We need to call those who are killing in our name, taking vengeance in our name, stealing and confiscating people's property in our name, to cease and desist and to follow Jesus, to not be archists, obey the command in Mark chapter 10. And the biggest apologetic I can see in our day-to-day is that when atheism gains power in culture and society, the empire gains culture, and hundreds of millions of people die. Human beings die all over the place. We had an average of 10,000 human beings die, murdered by governments, intentionally killed by governments every single day during the 20th century. And governments today, there are elite leaders who are saying we need to kill many more. We need to kill 100,000, even 300,000 people a day, to make the world work the way we think it should work. And this is evil. And so I hope this has opened up your eyes to a new side of that rather hackneyed old bumper sticker verse on giving a defense for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3:15. I hope somewhere you can see, if you're looking on the computer, you're seeing some links to other pages that I hope will help expand on a lot of what I'd like to talk about in this little audio message about anarchism and pacifism. I hope this will be helpful to you. I'm the founder of a nonprofit tax-exempt corporation called Vine and Fig Tree, and our address is P.O. Box 179, Power Site, Missouri 65731, and I'd love to hear from you. Thanks very much for listening.